So we're continuing our study in the book of 1 Corinthians, a book I've confessed that over the years with the value that I've had and that we've had of a church of preaching through God's word, that we tend to do things what is called expositionally, which is we take the scriptures and we go through them together as opposed to just come up with nice ideas and topics and then find scriptures that speak to those, which is a fine way to do things as well. But we just kind of take a book and go through it typically, not always. And I've confessed that 1 Corinthians is a book that probably I've been trying to avoid all these years, but we've done so many of the other books, almost all the other books in the Bible in the 20 something years I've been here. Finally, we got to do 1 Corinthians. Well, today's passage is one of those probably that was in the back of my mind when saying, don't go there. We're going to go there today. We've been talking about 1 Corinthians under the heading Church Matters in the Church, Issues in the Church, which is what 1 Corinthians deals with largely. Church Matters, You Matter. And honestly, today that theme is very helpful as we approach this difficult and really in many ways countercultural sort of chapter in this book, talking about church discipline. We finished the long section on what I was calling subtraction by division, where Paul took quite a while to deal with the reality of divisions, factioning within the church. We finished that section last week, and now we're into a section that I'm calling the multiplying danger of sin. Of course, everyone likes to talk about sin, right? Right. In a world that says with passionate anger, mind your own business, unless you're a sports league or entertainment company punishing someone for making statements that are not politically correct, in a culture that locates ultimate meaning in individual people and defends increasingly bizarre personal choices with escalating vehemence, and especially for us, with a proper understanding from God's word that all of us struggle with sin and fall short of God's good will for our lives, why would a church today ever presume to exercise discipline over any of its members? Now let me step back from this interrogative precipice for a moment. But only for a moment, because 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is going to push us back to that cliff. But let me offer a hang glider of sorts to grab hold of as we plunge over the sheer drop of church discipline in the 21st century family of Christ by asking a different question or two. Why does the church matter? The church matters because you matter. And I matter. And we matter. And God says so. If you don't matter, if I don't matter, then the church doesn't matter. And why do you matter? Because Jesus matters. He is the God who says so. He said so with his words, and he said so with his life, and he said so with his death, and he says so in his resurrection. He is God the Son who came to save us. If Jesus doesn't matter, then you don't matter. Not really. We're so much strangely organized organic material. Here for a moment in the accident of time, and then gone forever. But good news, Jesus does matter. So you matter. So the church matters. And so we can build a solid foundation for our God-directed inquiry into the nature, purpose, and value of church discipline in response to human sin. Church discipline is important because the church matters, because you matter, because Jesus matters. Our text for today, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 13 verses. Hear the word of God. fasten your seatbelts. There, thank you. Here we go. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let's pray. Lord God, once again, we ask that you would help us now by the power and presence of your Spirit to help us to sort through the truths that you give us in your word here, the instructions, the perspectives and attitudes that you would have us embrace as your people. Lord, give us your wisdom today as we look into your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are going to bring our text for today into focus by looking at the three main players in the drama in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the trespassing man, the passive church, and the Passover lamb. Along the way, let us keep in mind that church discipline is important because the church matters, because you matter, because Jesus matters. First, the trespassing man. What was the problem? Well, the big deal with this man's sin? Well, he was engaging in a sexual relationship with his father's wife. The general category for this is porneia. That's the word that Paul uses here for sexual immorality. Also could mean fornication. This sexual immorality, Paul says, is of a kind that is particularly noxious: incest, sexual intimacy between family members. In Hebrew law, and you can find this in Leviticus chapters 18 and 20 especially, the penalties for trespassing God's design and instruction in this are very severe and included death. Leviticus 20:11, if a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Paul indicates in our passage for today that such behavior was also found intolerable to pagans, those living apart from the wisdom and guidance of God's law. An historical and anthropological study bears this out. This sexual bonding between family members is taboo in all human societies. From a purely sociological standpoint, incest throws the most fundamental of human relationships, those most vital to the health of a society, husbands and wives, mothers and fathers, sons and daughters, into utter chaos. Yes, this particular sin, 2,000 years ago and even still today in our nearly anything goes culture, is a big deal. And note that this man was actively continuing in this behavior in a blatant and self-affirming way, apparently, even as he claimed his rightful place within the church community. Now, in this day and age, we might ask ourselves, in fact, if we said this loud enough for people around us to hear, we might hear the question, well, what about mutual consent? Now, first of all, I have to point out, this is a fairly anachronistic question, since first century cultures would have been far less concerned with this than our modern Western one. But we will look at this issue for a moment because it will help us understand Paul's point here, and especially how it relates to our present circumstances as Christians in America in 2021. Mutual consent. Mutual horizontal consent is what we are talking about. Two or more people agreeing about how they will treat each other. In first century Corinth, it was a man and his father's probably former wife, a man and his mother, likely his stepmother, agreeing to treat each other like sexual partners, like a husband and a wife. There's no reason to assume that this was anything other than a mutually agreeable arrangement. We might say, yuck. Paul says even the pagans would say, grossly yuck. Paul says that God's people, the church, should be saying, unacceptably yuck. But the two involved were apparently saying, yay, and maybe even mind your own business. One problem, by the way, with this horizontal mutual consent is that it is located in the hearts and minds and words and actions of fickle human beings. I agree now, I change my mind later. Or maybe I never agreed but was too scared to say so. Or maybe you were assuming then or are lying now about my consent. Mutual consent. Isn't that what every famous athlete or politician or church leader or Hollywood producer says when they are accused of sexual misconduct or rape? And off we go into the maze of fickle and devious human intentions and words and actions. No such confusion seems to have been present between this man who was a professing Christ follower in the Corinthian church and his partner, a woman who was apparently not a professing believer, since there is no talk of her being judged and expelled. Nevertheless, what they were doing was significantly evil and immoral, and Paul says the church needs to respond to it. Mutual vertical consent. That's what we should be talking about. One or more of us agreeing with God about how we will behave. This is what human beings should be more concerned about and what the church must be concerned about. Not what people agree is acceptable, but what God says is right and what God says is wrong. And as we are seeing, mutual vertical agreement and consent is what Paul is talking about and aiming toward in his tirade against the Corinthian community of believers. God and this first century progressively minded, lustfully motivated Corinthian couple were in complete disagreement about their arrangement and activities. A great advantage, by the way, of this vertical mutual consent is that it is located in the heart and mind and word and actions of the ever holy and always righteous, immutable and unchanging God. What God says now is the same later. He neither delights in deceiving nor misleads because he lacks power to see how circumstances might change. People get confused. People lie. God does not. Mutual vertical consent. We human beings agreeing with our all-wise and all-loving Creator and showing our agreement in our behavior is good for us. Five times in chapter 5, using different words to express the same instruction, you can find it in verses 2, 5, 7, 11, and 13, Paul tells the church what it must do. Remove the offender from the church. Kick him out. Kick him out? What about love and grace? Church discipline is important because you matter. One of the phrases Paul uses to call the church to excommunicate the immoral brother is particularly telling. Verse 5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Deliver him to the devil? That doesn't sound like what good church people ought to do, does it? On further inspection, I would suggest, long after the Apostle Paul has suggested, that that is precisely what good, caring, loving church people should do. What does it mean to deliver this man to Satan? It means putting him out completely into the world. No more codepending on the part of the church, and no more pretending on the part of the man. If he is going to follow in callous rebellion the ways of evil, then he is going to do so fully in the world, which is in this age the domain of the devil. He will not be allowed to pretend that superficial church membership allows him to ignore the deeper toxic issues in his life that are making him and keeping him morally sick and spiritually disabled. It means moving the immoral man socially and physically to where his blatant behavior puts him, to where he naturally and logically belongs. Then, without the church's passive or active support for his horrific choices, he may be more well equipped, God helping him, to ask himself, how's this working out for me? And maybe, hopefully, prayerfully, he turns around then and comes back to Jesus and to his church in real repentance and true humility. It means forcing the unrepentant man to face life lived in willful and foolish relationship to the evil one who tempts him because he hates him and thus brings him progressively into deadness. This, in contrast to life lived in faithful and wise relationship to the living God who blesses him because he loves him and thus is bringing him into life eternal. The idea Paul expresses is that whatever damage is done to him by the evil one physically, emotionally, in this life, perhaps will help awaken him from spiritual death to life in the Lord. This points to an important principle of church discipline that has been a part of every church I have been a part of. Church discipline is always for the purpose of restoration and never merely for punishment. Restoration, not punishment. Naturally, this man is not going to think the church is acting in his best interest by calling his sin significant, calling him to repent, and expelling him if he doesn't. But this is because he can only see things horizontally. Victim me and hypocritical, judgmental church. And is blinded to the more important vertical relationship between him and God. Holy, 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 gracious, 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 all at the same time, God. Rebellious me and holy, gracious God. Deliver this man to Satan? Yes. Because this man matters. To ignore or dismiss the toxic reality of this man's self-destructive sin would be cowardly and would say, in effect, this man doesn't matter. Church discipline is important because you matter. The passive church. What was the bigger problem? Verse 2, Paul says to the church, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? And this word in Greek for mourn here is mourning like people would do when someone beloved has died. The Corinthian church's passive permissiveness toward this man's terrible sin is of great concern to Paul. Clearly, this is a well-known reality in their community. Chloe's people and or others have reported it to Paul. Not only are they passively refraining from action, they seem to be somehow arrogant about it, even boasting about it. What could lay behind such arrogance regarding such defiant sin? Two possible reasons pushed to the surface, at least to me. One, and this is borne out also by commentators, but they might have been arrogantly proud because of their self-affirmed higher understanding of their freedom in Christ. Jesus died for our sins. His death means even incest is of no great importance. And see how well we affirm the work of Jesus by how little regard we have for the behavior of this strange brother in our midst. Thus, they would be failing to realize that sin is still sin. It is still bad for us. It still dishonors our God and degrades our fellow human beings. All of it. All the time. They also may have, or converse, otherwise may have seen themselves on a higher plane of spiritual existence. People of the Spirit, the pneumatikoi, living in transcendent wisdom above and beyond any concerns about bodily sins. This arrogant attitude is in keeping with the Corinthian spirit of pride and superiority and with the Corinthian reputation for moral laxity and decay. It also reveals what some would see as early signs of what would come to be called later Gnosticism, built on the foundational idea that material things like human bodies and what we do with them are of no importance because what matters are intellectual thought and spiritual reality. Could their acceptance of this man's immoral physical behavior show that they had in fact risen above all that insignificant concern about physical reality? Removal? How would this judgment make the church better, and what are the limits to such judging? Well, against such possible misunderstanding of sin and of God's creation, we men and women are physical as well as spiritual beings. It is all part of us and all important. And Jesus, God Himself, inhabited a physical body like ours, the incarnation. Paul says, purge the evil person from among you. Such passive or even boastful indifference towards sin, Paul indicates, is toxic to the church community. It will eat it alive if it isn't resisted. The church, the called out people of God, the preservative salt and illuminating light of the world, according to Jesus, the communion of saints, is important. Its health is vital not only to itself, but to the world in which God has placed it. It must not be complacent about sin or adjust to prevailing attitudes about the reality or significance of evil. Tolerance, Christian author Charles Colson once said, is the last virtue of a dying culture. I would suggest that it also is the foolish priority of a dead church. Here's how William Barclay in his commentary says it. An easygoing attitude toward sin is always dangerous. It has been said that our one security against sin lies in our being shocked at it. Men must see the infinite beauty of holiness and the infinite damnability of sin. When we cease to take a serious view of sin, we are in a perilous position. It is not a question of being critical and condemnatory. It is a question of being wounded and shocked and hurt. Might we say that our world, our country, our city are all in a perilous position? And where, other than the church, are we going to see real shock in the face of sin preserved? Note finally, though we can't give this point the time it deserves today, that Paul mentions a previous letter, an important clue to Paul's history with the Corinthians, though this letter has been lost, in which he said to stay away from immoral people. Now, in his subsequent and preserved letter, Paul makes sure that they understand that he was only talking about professing supposedly Christ-following members of the church community. The necessary and redemptive judgment and discipline is for church insiders. People outside the church, they are to be loved and accepted as they are. How could they know any better? They are to be part of our lives as they are and prayed for just as they are. O Lord, may your truth and love and spirit come to them and bring them into your life and so into your holy church. Church discipline is important because the church matters, because you matter. And then the Passover lamb. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What is the real remedy for our common sin problem? Paul uses imagery from the foundational festival for Jews everywhere, the Passover, to bring us to the heart of the matter concerning church discipline rightly administered in response to flagrant sin. Passover. Lambs were killed. Their blood was placed over the doorposts of God's people. And the angel of death passed over their houses, sparing their sons in the last of the 10 plagues against Egypt. Jesus is the full and final Passover lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist called him. John 1:29, and he has been sacrificed once and for all for us. Thus, Jesus paid the terrible price for our sin. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. 1 Peter 3:18. Thus, the penalty for our sin through faith in Jesus is removed from us. Thus, the penalty for the sins of that, quote, immoral brother in Corinth 2,000 years ago were removed, if indeed he was, as Paul calls him, a, quote, brother in Christ. But did Jesus die so we could keep on sinning without consequence, or to rescue us from sin and make us new? Concerning Jesus and us and sin, I have found this saying helpful. This one's worth writing down. Or go back and look on our church website to the recording of this and fast forward to this point. I'm waving now. Now's when you can stop the tape and write this down. Jesus at the cross has removed for us the penalty of sin. Today, he is removing for us the power of sin. And one day, he will remove from us the presence of sin. Jesus did not remove the penalty of sin from that man in Corinth so he could continue to live under the power of sin with impunity. It is the same for all of us in Christ's church, 2,000 years ago in Corinth and today in Reno. Jesus, our Passover lamb, died for us to bring us real freedom. But listen, contrary to the incessant noise and demands and commands and imperatives of the culture in which we live, living under the power of sin is no freedom at all. For the sake of the church that matters and for each and every church member who matters, it is important for us to remember these things and so to live well together under the peculiarly freeing yoke of church discipline. How does the Passover concern about leaven inform our wise concern for church discipline rightly administered? As part of the Passover tradition, God's people were to share unleavened bread. This was to remind them that when they were rescued out of Egypt, they had to move fast. There was no time for bread to rise. This imagery also signified, and continues to this day to signify, purity. At Passover time, Jewish households were to make diligent search to sweep out every crumb of fermenting leaven. In Jewish tradition, leaven came to refer almost always to the toxic presence of sin and evil in their midst. Zephaniah 1:12 picks up on this idea. God speaking to his wayward people, "At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill.'" The church, as Paul says, has been made pure, unleavened by Christ. But a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We are then to cooperate with him who is removing the power of sin over us by partnering with him to, quote, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. By the way, if anyone wants to engage in a conversation about renaming our church from Covenant Presbyterian, maybe we could just call it New Lump. Don't you think that'd be? Where do you go to church? I go to New Lump. Yeah. What was the trespassing man then finally actually missing that put him in grave danger? Saying, "I pass," to good rules or to the Passover lamb. What he was missing was a real, vital, life-giving relationship with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The discipline Paul calls for toward this wayward sinner was for the purpose of restoring him to this most important of relationships. The discipline Paul calls for toward this wayward sinner was also for the purpose of keeping the rest of the Corinthians securely within this most important of relationships. The immoral brother's complacency concerning Jesus, revealed by his shameless sin, was the toxic leaven that would destroy the church as others caught his Jesus doesn't matter, or at least doesn't matter very much, virus. Every bit as much as, and more so, than his incestuous sin. The church in Corinth was not in much danger of becoming the first church of rampant incest. Even pagans saw this as quite yucky. But it was in danger and showed signs by their faithless tolerance of becoming the first church of what's the big deal about Jesus. Like many modern progressive churches and denominations today have done and are doing. Jesus, our Passover Lamb, our Lord, our Savior, matters most of all. So, church discipline is important because the church matters, because you matter, because Jesus matters. Let's pray. Lord God, you hear us say this every week. You hear me say this on our behalf every week, but we believe it to be so true and vitally so. Thank you for the truth of your word. We need it. Lord, you help us to see which way is up and which way is down. And on our own, apart from you, we tend to wander. When we sever ourselves from you, when we turn away from you, we turn, and oftentimes with all kinds of justifications and lots of agnosticism, which is another word for ignorance, into chaos. Lord, help us preserve not so much the order that comes from knowing a little bit of your law. But Lord, help us to embrace you. For you, Lord Jesus, are the way, the truth, and the life. In you, Lord, we find what we need. Help us to know that the things that you tell us are things you tell us not because you love rules, but because you love us. Lord, give us hearts and minds and spirits of great humility, for we don't know everything, and we are frequently wrong. But Lord, also give us hearts and minds and spirits of great confidence to stand with you to the best of our ability when it's easy and when it's not, when it's convenient and when it's really difficult. Because we know that there is truth. It's not up for grabs. And that truth is in you, and that truth is you. Lord, this is a tough row to hoe for us. It's always been tough for us people. It feels like it's particularly tough for us in this present day, oh so smart, progressive, secular humanist culture. Lord, help us. In love, in grace, in holiness, in truth, to do our best, you helping us to stand with you. And I pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen.